1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is in your Bible. I have two of my Bibles up. Actually, if you look closely on the little thing up here, and oh yeah, if you have children's church, we're headed downstairs for children's church. We never force any children to go to that, but it's available for you. Why is that highlighted? I don't know. Last week, I tried to demonstrate using the doctrine of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 6, Daniel chapter 9, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the key passages on the personal being who will, the human being empowered by Satan in the future, the Bible identifies as the Antichrist. I attempted to show you, or the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. I tried to show you that he comes. He comes before or at the beginning of the tribulation, and the restrainer has to be removed. And so I was trying to demonstrate the sequence of the rapture versus the tribulation. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. And I told you there were like 50 reasons why we can hold to a pre-trib rapture. But it's a complex doctrine, the sequencing. Before we get to the sequencing, you need to be convinced or satisfied or rejoicing in the simple truth of the rapture itself. Whatever it is, according to the scripture, it has to be good news. It has to be something you take encouragement in, that you rejoice in, that you're looking forward to. It's an important biblical doctrine that shows up in at least three key places in the New Testament, two by Paul, one by the Apostle John. I should slow down. There are three key places that teach explicitly this coming of Jesus personally for you and me. Three key passages in Scripture. And I want to show you their context and their texts today. I think that would be a valuable place. The classic locations that teach the rapture of the church. Now, the reason we would do this will be stated in the text itself. But let me, spoiler alert, let me summarize it. The reason for the doctrine of the rapture is our joy. It's for our encouragement. It's not for our sense of we know better than the other people, those poor amillennials that don't know. It's never for sensationalism or craving, prophecy hounding. Oh, I want to find something, sensational. And I'll show you that. Let me prove it to you. The most explicit place that tells you that it is for you and it's any moment and you should be ready for it right now is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It's the conclusion paragraph of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. And check me on this, but every chapter, the way we've broken out Thessalonians, ends on a reference to the near coming of Christ for us. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Jesus coming for us. But the most explicit place where it really opens up and gives you some details is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, just let me do some preliminary pop quizzing for your prior biblical knowledge. Why does Paul give us 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18? Does anyone know why the great rapture passage of where we get the word rapture, the catching up into the clouds, why he says this in 1 Thess 4? Does anybody know from memory? Anybody? Does anybody not want to raise their hand today? Now, some people are at home watching their television shouting at the TV, "It's for comfort! It's to comfort you! It's for your comfort!" That's the answer. Let me show you some context. Let's back up a little bit and get a running start at the paragraph that starts in verse 13. Let's start in verse 1. "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Topic. The topic is your personal walk with the Lord Jesus according to the word that Paul has taught them now. It's for your life now that he's talking. Think about it. That you need to walk like we've taught you and want to encourage you. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you walk and please God as you are, that you're excelling still more. So this is the guy. My illustration of this is the little kid by the big steel merry-go-round. I don't think they make these anymore. It's a tragedy. I mean, the second minor concussion I got was on one of these things. All right. It's this big steel thing that has these big handrails. And it's basically a circle with handrails on it. And it's kind of hard to get going. It's pretty heavy. You get 5 or 6 kids on there. And then the big kid on the playground either wants to entertain himself sadistically while watching the kids throw up, or alternatively, little kids talk him into it. But he goes and he spins that merry-go-round to get it going, and the kids just love it up to a point. Now, don't get all nauseated thinking about this. This is that kid that's pushing faster to get him going faster so they can get the maximum enjoyment out of the ride. That's what Paul's doing here. He's like, you're going well. Let's get it going. This is the coach on the third base saying, go, run home. We got to score. This is Paul in coach mode saying, you're doing well. Don't get cocky. Let's do better. All right, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:1. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So this is talking about you believers who are set apart to God positionally, walking in experiential sanctification, walking with God as you should. And what that looks like, let's talk about it, is abstention from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality? I thought we were talking about the rapture. We're talking about the Christian life. Right now, and the main avenue of attack of Satan from Genesis 3 to today is the destruction of this area of our lives in perversion. It is the stealing from the marriage bed. It's I don't want to sound all fundy on you, okay? But this is where Satan attacks us most. I should say most successfully, probably. He's got many avenues of attack, but Paul goes straight to porneia. Porneia, let me make this bigger. P-O-R-N-E-I-A is the noun. And Paul had never seen a computer screen or a photograph or anything like we think. When we hear porn, we think of photographs or images. But this is not just images. This is the conduct of sexual intercourse outside of God's covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman. And it's a broad category. You can imagine it. What, anything that's not marital sex? Any sex? Yes, anything. Well, what about adultery? That's a special case where there is a marriage that's been broken by sexual conduct. And Jesus goes as far in Matthew 5 to say, if you look with lust at a woman, gentlemen, then that's in your heart you're guilty of the act. Okay? So it's a wonderful blessing of marriage, but it's a horrible curse when it's outside of that bond. So we abstain from it. And here is one of the great passages on abstention, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That's your body, is as an instrument. The vessel holds things. It's like a jar, or it's an instrument to possess, that you hold it. And he says, how do you hold it? You hold your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. But I feel like lustful passion. Right. That's part of your biology combined with your sinful nature, resulting in the disregard of God and your feelings. Philippians 3, your feelings or your appetite can easily become your God, because you'll do anything to satisfy them, and you serve your lust, your appetites. And this is a legitimate appetite, the sexual appetite. It's for marriage. But each of you needs to know how to possess his own vessel, and here's how you possess it, in sanctification and honor. I set myself apart to God. That's the way you possess your vessel. I'm holding it to him. And so my body is his for his use. And you can't disobey him while honoring him with your body. Isn't that helpful? It's the personal relationships. That's the answer. My personal walk with God. And so not in lustful passion like the nations, like everybody else just kind of does. Nothing new. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 6 takes sexual immorality into the effect on the other. When you have a partner and there's sin together, or sin against a brother. I think possibly to take somebody's daughter or wife illicitly. Maybe, well, they're consenting adults, but there's a defrauding that's happened to the brother. And there, it hurts. And one thing you have to say about verse 6 is that there is no, it's not a victimless crime or a sin that doesn't affect others. It does affect others. Well, it's not affect anybody. I'm single. Do you ever plan to be married? You're poaching, you're stealing from your future marriage. Well, it's not hurting anybody. I mean, I'm just by myself. Are you married? Do you belong to someone? Is your body, according to 1 Corinthians 7, hers, gentlemen, and her body yours? Then you better hold your body, your person, in sanctification, honor to God, and not in lustful passion, because it ends up being something God avenges when we hurt others through our false, our evil practices sexually. And God hasn't called us. Now back to theology. God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Not only will He judge you or discipline you as an avenger for those that you hurt. And He's talking to Christians, by the way. But God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That word keeps coming up. Set yourself apart to God. What part of your life, what part of you can't be set apart to God? Did you know we're talking about the rapture today? Think about this. We're in verse 7. 13 is the big rapture passage. But see, this is the practical nuts and bolts of the Christian life. There's a set of sin patterns in life that you have to avoid if you want to be sanctified, if you want to walk with God and be set apart to Him. Now, sanctification. Sometimes this word means that you're set apart to God when you first trusted in Christ and He set you apart to Himself. We call that positional sanctification. There's coming a time when you and your resurrection body will be completely free from your sin nature, and you'll be set apart to God ultimately and eternally, unable to sin, in perfect joy and bliss, in sinless perfection. We call that ultimate sanctification or glorification. It's in your resurrection. And now there is what Paul is talking about. Right now in your life as a believer, you who have Christ, God expects you to walk with Him in sanctification and honor. And it's the reason He called you, is the walk by the Spirit with Him, the walk in fellowship with Him, the fellowship that God has always had with God, He's brought you into. And there's no sin in that fellowship. And that's why we always need to keep short accounts with respect to our personal sin, because we want to walk set apart to God in our experience. Or as my favorite picture of this in 1 John chapter 1, to walk in the light as God the Father Himself is in the light. Now, what part of your life can you not walk in the light with? What are you hanging on to? What's in your saddlebags that if you go into the light, it doesn't work? And so you can't enter the light because of the saddlebags. You need to get rid of it. Hebrews 12. You've got to disentangle. What area of your life is a pattern of sin that stops you from walking with God in perfect righteousness in your experience? In other words, figure out what the sins are, what He's opposed to, and get rid of them. Did I say that you will be sinlessly perfect? No, I said that you can walk in the light as He is in the light. But you can't do it as you retain personal sin. So that's why we constantly need to confess our sins. We constantly stumble and God picks us up and dusts us off. Verse 8 says, "He who rejects is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." So there are people that are so hung up on their lust that they, I can't let go because there's an addiction type problem. I just choose not to. The feeling is too important to me. Well, rejecting this teaching that think it through and set yourself apart to God and look for His joy, look for His blessings that are often feelings that come on the other side of our obedience. If you reject this, you're not rejecting Paul. We're not a bunch of fundies running around sticking our finger in people's faces about their fornication. Okay? I mean, in a classic sense, I am a fundamentalist. I believe the Bible is word for word inspired by God. That's the definition of fundamentalist. People say that's the evangelical definition. And check with the evangelicals today about that. My point is that it's not about us. It's not about us having our standards that we're trying to impose on other people and be self-righteous, as I have to get my southern accent going to really talk about being self-righteous. It's here too. Christians in New England struggle with this too. It's not about this. It's about God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And we are blind beggars who know where to find bread, and we're telling others. Now, As to the love of the brethren, Paul changes topic. See the bold letter, the bold number? It's in your Bible too. Number 9's bold. This is how the New American Standard, most Bibles, will indicate a paragraph change. Very helpful. The paragraph starts at verse 9 about loving one another. We've left the topic of fornication and what not to do, and now we're in the topic of loving one another, what Jesus commands us to do. And there's a relationship between the two. Don't defraud your brother. But verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. What am I going to say about excel still more? Back to the merry-go-round, it's that kid, the big kid on the playground saying, come on, let's go faster. It's the third base coach on the third baseline telling you to run home. You call that running? Run! I mean, you're doing good, but do better. Never slide on first. So, excel still more is his challenge to them about loving one another. And this is I love the early epistles of Paul, this part of it, that he's always telling us we're not there yet. He's always saying, you're doing well. Okay, do better. You're doing well. Am I done? No. More. He never lets off the accelerator. Your spiritual life never stops growing. And part of what grows in you is the capacity to love, according to 1 Thessalonians 3. Excel still more and make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So we went from loving the brethren after not sexual sin, now loving the brethren and excelling in that to the Christian work ethic, hard work. I mean, this is the nuts and bolts of this phase of life. The several decades we get in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ and all of eternity. Work with your hands as we commanded you, and look how this relates to loving your brother, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You become a platform of hospitality, which is your context for the gospel. You're going to say the words of the gospel, but the person is chewing. Their mouth is full of delicious food that you have made from working hard with your hands, and their belly is being full, their heart's full, not full, full, their hearts are being warmed with just the experience of your hospitality, and now you have the context for the message. Sometimes we want to help people continue to fast as we share the gospel. Be warmed, be fed, but I'll tell you about Jesus. And sometimes, also very commonly, we want to do something nice, but we don't offend anybody. So we'll feed, but we won't really share the bread of life. And Paul is saying you need to love one another, and then you need to be a platform for evangelism in behaving properly toward outsiders and yourself not be in any need. So you don't have a paradigm ever that the Christians are beggars. We've never in church history been, I mean, we're not to be beggars. There's been a problem, mendicant order of the monks. There's been this thing that's been done through the monastic system where forsaking all goods, the monks become beggars, and they just are going to trust the Lord and he'll provide, and their hand is out, but the Lord is going to fill it. And they become leeches on the society. And that's not the Christian work ethic. Paul says elsewhere, you're not to worship your things. You're not supposed to be materialistic, but you are to work with your hands so that you can be hospitable, behaving properly toward outsiders and not being yourself in any need. So the outsider, the unbeliever that takes pity on you for being a poor Christian that doesn't have any food, that's backwards. You have all the bounty that God has provided you because you have worked with the hands he gave you and the attitude that he strengthened you with. And so you're industrious. And so you are feeding the poor, not the other way around. That's the idea. That's the intention. Don't take that as a hard and fast rule that Christians should never receive charity. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the pattern for Christians receiving charity in the Bible is that it's a family affair, that we get it from one another, that we are taking care of our own household, the body of Christ. But when the outsider comes to us, we have a bounty to share with them. That's kind of the stance. I hope you can see how that's so very powerful as a stance toward a world that opposes you, that opposes the gospel, that opposes what you are most about, to their detriment. Now, they are jumping up and down, right, on the button, on the landmine, trying to get it to go off. And you're just trying to save them, get them off the landmine. But they hate you. The world, I'm saying the world system, not the people necessarily, but the world system hates that effort to save them. And it boils over. You hear it in the humans every once in a while. And they laugh at you, and they scoff at you, and they ridicule you for your faith. And that's what you should expect. Again, that's 2 Timothy. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, big shift in topic. While we're talking about the spiritual life, he throws a deh, which makes a paragraph break, but it's a furthering of what we're talking about. You don't want to engage in fornication, but hold your body in sanctification, honor toward God. You want to increase and abound in your love of the brethren and excel still more. You want to be industrious with your hands and be hospitable to those outside and not be in any need yourself. And now, don't be ignorant in verses 13 through 18. I see a lot of books today. Most of the books that are popularly published are against the doctrine of the rapture. Most that deal with this are laughing at it. There are lots of books that have been put out in opposition to what used to be a fairly traditional perspective among fundamentalists and some evangelicals. And I think it's 2,000 years old when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And notice that the campaigns that are mounted to oppose the doctrine of the rapture are opposing what Paul says here, that he doesn't want you to be uninformed. Recently, someone that thinks he knows the Bible very well said the rapture isn't even in the Bible. That'd be wrong. And the person tragically is uninformed, despite my best efforts to the contrary. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. Koimao. Can I get some sympathetic highlighting concerning those who have fallen asleep? Kekoimao, the perfect tense. What about these people? Koimaomai is the verb to sleep. Just means to sleep. And it's a way that Paul euphemistically refers to dead people. Christians who have died. They have fallen asleep. We have kept with this tradition for 2,000 years. Every time we say the word cemetery. Cemetery is the English, it's an English word derived from the Greek, koimaomai. And I said before, if you're speaking from the Latin instead of the Greek, you would call it a dormitory. The cemetery, or the place where they're asleep, in Latin is the dormitory. And that's what we're calling the graveyards, or the churchyards of Christians, where we bury our dead. They're asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, so that you do not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Now, those who have no hope think that this is it. This is the end of the person. This is the end of the relationship. And we have no hope. Death is the great finality. It is the unthinkable chasm of the loss of relationship forever and ever and ever. And it is unthinkable that I have to go through all that there is of this life, just a few more decades, and then nothing for myself. And the world becomes this devastating graveyard in our thinking. And you can see why people that think this through and don't have the hope that God offers get into all kinds of efforts to numb that pain. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The logic of verse 14 is actually challenging if you look at it. But the logic is that if you believe this, that he died and rose again, then you can believe that God will bring forth in resurrection those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, apparently, there was, in Paul's report he got about the Thessalonians, there was the idea that these people had been told that their loved ones will not be resurrected in the great event that Paul has taught them. Paul taught them for a short period of time, and in his teaching he included the promise of this event, this translation of the body of Christ. And so the idea was that the dead, those who are believers who have died, they don't get to be part of the event of the translation of the rapture. And so Paul says, no, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we can believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. I'm saying Paul has an ellipsis here, and that's the logic of what verse 14 is saying. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, I've highlighted will not precede because the language is saying that sequence matters. And here's what he's doing. Not only if you are alive at this event when Jesus catches the church up, the body of Christ to be with him, if you're alive at this event, you're second. You're not first. The dead in Christ, okay, will precede. We will not precede. And this means this verse, verse 15, makes me start asking questions of sequence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with nothing happens before the restrainer is removed and the man of sin must be revealed after the departure. It's all sequence language. So people that walk closely with the text and look at it in detail have to deal with sequence. And we can't be pan-millennialists. Y'all know what a pan-millennialist is, right? They think it'll all pan out in the end. Don't worry about all these details. Let's just join Augustine and Origen and say that if it's talking about judgment, it's all in the big judgment bucket and it'll all sort out. God will sort it all out. I don't think that's the way to handle what someone writes. Think about this. If you're separated from your spouse, you delightful married people, with your marvelous experience of marriage, you're separated from your spouse and you wisely engage your spouse with content, with communication. Letters, or in our day, fast letters or emails. You're communicating. Do you want what you write, the details of your, ladies, think about this, the details of what you write, do you want your husband to basically disregard the details and say, she's talking about the stuff at home? What else is going on here? Well, that's the home stuff. Or does she want you to know what she's going through because that's what she wrote, so she's telling you what she's dealing with? Obviously, if somebody loves you enough to tell you about themselves and what they're going through, they want you to share in that communication. That's what the Bible is. So pay attention to the details. We who are alive, notice he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the problem of the coming of the Lord is the parousia. Parousia, that's the word, the coming, or the appearing would be a better translation. And people have said, okay, this is a one-time event, the second coming of Christ, and it has to be when he comes, like in described in Revelation 19, what we call the second advent, when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and comes with his host to deliver Israel. Well, the problem with that in terms of sequencing is that he's not talking about that event here, but he is talking about the coming of our Lord for us. He doesn't come in this passage just by way of one demonstration, one validation. He doesn't come to the Mount of Olives here. He comes to the clouds. Now, one famous post-tribulational rapturist, Peter Gentry, will say, yes, he comes to the clouds and we get caught up to meet him in the clouds. And then we all come back down with him instantly. That's the event. So it's like we're like fireworks for the coming of Christ. We pop up to the clouds and then Jesus brings us down to earth for the millennial kingdom. And I think that is begging a lot of this passage. But you have to make your own conclusions and convictions based on what the text is saying. But when the Lord comes for us, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here's the description of the event. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. In Christ is the technical language that is so often missed by those who deny a pre-trib rapture. And what I mean is, Paul is talking about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, who have partaken of the Holy Spirit. This in the sense in which we're talking about building the body of Christ. This did not exist before AD 33 on the day of Pentecost when this began to happen. Those who had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were not baptized into Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. It is a new ministry. It is a new work. And the language of in Christ is technical language for the Apostle Paul to talk about your positional sanctification, your union with Christ. the dead in Christ will rise first. Who is this about? It's those who are in Christ. Again, it's a complex doctrine, but one of the great reasons I believe in a pre-trib rapture is because it is for the church. Then we, he keeps saying we, first person plurals, we who are alive, he includes himself, those who are in Christ, we believers in Christ, part of the body of Christ, not the Old Testament saints, but the church believers, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if you don't agree with the pre-trib position, don't get all hung up on the sequencing. Take the text and what it absolutely insists on, and what it's actually like. I can point out reasons why from this text I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But this is meant to be comfort to you. This is meant to give you great joy in the anticipation of being caught up together with them in the clouds. And that language of being caught up is the rapture. That is harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O is the lexical form. The contextual form here is pronounced harpagesamatha. Harpagesamatha. And it is the we will be caught up. It's in the passive voice and it's first person plural. We will be caught up. Now that word caught up, the catching up, it's actually both words in English are translating to one word. The word caught up in the clouds is the word that they translated in Latin rapto. The Latin Vulgate is why we call it the rapture. It should be called the harpax because the Bible's written in Greek. But harpax sounds, it doesn't have the ring to it that rapture has. Oh, the rapture. But people hear rapture and they think ecstatic, you know, experience. I'm enraptured. Well, that's not what the Latin is doing. Rapto is like a raptor, a bird that grabs a fish and flies away with. Remember last week we talked about this. Rapto. I snatched you and caught you up. The little rabbit's sitting there thinking he's all camouflaged, and all of a sudden, I'm flying and there's spears through my back and he's up in the eagle's nest. Rapto, caught up. That's the language. It's violent language in a sense of its speed. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. One takeaway I have on this, from the way you talk about sequencing the end times events and the last days and all these things, I believe that wherever Jesus is from that point on, you and I will be. Whatever he's doing, we'll be doing. There were some dispensationalists early on that were trying to say that that the earth is the sphere of God's works with Israel and that we're the heavenly people, and so there's no eternal co-location. Well, that's a real problem when the king of Israel rules on David's throne in Israel, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ after the rapture of the church. Wherever Jesus is, we will be. We are the administrative body working his administrative kingdom. That's what the church has been called out to be. The bride is ruling beside and under the king, as it were. And so we're always going to be with him. But I want to remind you, we started with being sanctified before the Lord in this passage on the rapture, right? It's not about the rapture. This passage is not, I mean, the whole chapter is not about the rapture. It's about the Christian walk. It's about loving your brothers. It's about abstaining from sexual immorality. It's about being hospitable to strangers because you're industrious and hardworking. And it's therefore loving one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. That's why Paul gives you the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because in your day-to-day life, you need comfort and encouragement. The Christian life is not lived looking backwards except at the cross. It's not looking backward at our failures, except as much as Paul can say, I am the worst of sinners because of his effort to destroy the church as an unbeliever. We look back at our failures only enough to say what the cross means to us. And I forget what lies behind. I stretch forward to the things ahead in Philippians chapter 3. Because I'm laying hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. The Christian life is not lived looking backwards except at the cross. It's live looking forward at the coming of our Savior and our catching up to be with him. It is anticipation. It is, I cannot wait. It is even so, come Lord Jesus. It is the toils and trials and struggles and hardships of this life, some of which are self-inflicted, some of which are not, are a temporary arrangement, and there is coming the relief. And it's like a reverse airborne operation. Rather than the airplane flying low and slow over the airfield and the green light goes on and then we all jump out, we're under toil and struggle, and there's about to become God's wrath poured out on the earth, and he catches us up to be with him. And it is a great encouragement to us. You don't have to believe in the biblical sequencing of the pre-tribulation rapture to benefit from the joy we have of the promise that when this happens, we'll be caught up together with these resurrected, already passed on believers who are already resurrected and caught up. We'll be caught up second. So there's a sequence. The dead in Christ are reunited with their bodies made new in resurrection body. The resurrection body is in the likeness of Christ, and that just like he was raised in his body, will be raised in our body. You'll be therefore identifiable as you in your body. Jesus is in the same body that he died in, because he says, here, Thomas, feel the nail prints. Check my side. I think these scars are special. I don't think you'll have yours. That's my guess. The resurrection body. Now, what about those bodies that have been disintegrated? We're talking about the resurrection, the impossible, defying of all laws of physics and nature that we know of empirically. That's not going to be a problem for God, but it will be you. It'll be you 2.0 made new, and you'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And I believe the next event for you after the resurrection, or this exit resurrection, this translation of the church, the next event is your judgment. I believe you'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, so you'll ever be with the Lord. And as God is preparing the earth for the second coming of Christ to the earth, you and I are being judged for our works at the Bema from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be judged for our works in the body, whether good or bad. Well, there's your rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And, of course, we could do the other four chapters of 1 Thessalonians and show you where the end days things, the coming of Christ, is emphasized as encouragement to you. But I don't want you to divide with one another over sequencing. I want you to rejoice with one another over the promise that this is your inevitable destiny. If you are in Christ, this is coming for you. You are going to participate in this. And I don't want you to be worried about it if you think you haven't experienced certain things in life that you need to experience. Kids worry about not being married yet or having their lives or, you know, just getting started. God knows better than you what you need to do with your life. And I am certain what he has waiting for us is way better than what we're doing here. And the other passage that is next in the biblical chronology would be 1 Corinthians 15. Where we talk about the resurrection of Jesus and how that underpins, that event, historical event, underpins the entire project of the Christian mission. The whole thing depends on the resurrection. And if not, if he's not resurrected, then we are of more than everyone else to be most pitied. Notice after Jesus appeared to more than five, after appearing to Peter and the 12 disciples in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What does Paul think about Christians who have died? They're asleep. It's temporary. He uses that language a lot. Verse 12. Now, But if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Problem in Corinth. There's so many problems in Corinth. You know, every chapter is a whipping, is a correction. It's a fatherly rebuke that takes them to the woodshed. And so some among them are denying the resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. This is the place where Paul really attacks this false teaching that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember in 1 Thessalonians that difficult logic verse that said that if we believe that God raised him from the dead, then we will also? That is the argument he's making here. You are like Jesus in that because he was resurrected and you are in Christ, you will be resurrected. It's your destiny because of his experience. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if he's not been raised, your faith is worthless or still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See, that verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15 just clinches it for me. Paul's talking about those who are physically dead as a temporary arrangement because of the physical resurrection when he says they're asleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. He's not talking about that your soul no longer exists or that you know you're waiting for God to recreate your... You are absent from the body and present with the Lord when you die. But the description of their bodies is they've fallen asleep in Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then they're actually gone, dead, permanently perished. This is the perishing of John 3:16. They will not perish, but have everlasting life. If we've hoped in Christ, this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And then we get into the same question of sequencing. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So the argument of Christ is the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming. Some will say this means there's only the second advent and the rapture is the same as the second advent. And I see why they say that. But the coming that he's talking about here is a general statement for the end times. And there is, after the rapture, the tribulation, there is the second advent, the millennial kingdom, and then the handing over the kingdom to God the Father in the new heavens and new earth. So he doesn't describe all prophetic future, and he doesn't give you a bucket to just throw all the details of everything else in the Bible. He's just saying the event of the coming of Christ summarized, again, the rapture, the trib. The tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb on the earth dwellers. It is Jesus opening the seals of wrath on the nations. It is the wrath of the Lamb. The rapture, the tribulation, the second advent, the coming kingdom, and then the rebellion at the end of the kingdom in Revelation 20, and then the putting down of that rebellion and then the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. All of that is when he says in his coming. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Jesus always is under his Father functionally. So when all things are subjected to Christ, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. The Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. And this kingdom of Jesus, David's greater son, on which he'll sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever and ever, is obviously the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God ruling through man. Then we have the most difficult passage in the New Testament about the baptizing for the dead. Some think that this is a practice to do, like the Mormons do this all the time. They'll baptize people, proxy baptism in the name of someone else. And apparently it's a first century practice. Why are people doing this if there's no resurrection? And we are in danger every hour. Why are we suffering for the gospel? So let me slip down. Bad company corrupts good morals in verse 33. But you become sober-minded as you ought. But verse 35, while he's still arguing, I can't do the whole chapter because of time, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And then he says, you fool. That's what I was saying before. How can God do this? You mean hold the sun together so that it perfectly radiates the earth so that we actually can survive in the wasteland of space? Call this a Goldilocks planet. The astrophysicists, astrobiologists. Not a lot of biology out there in the stars that we've been able to detect, but the perfect band of protection where the earth is situated just perfectly from the sun. How can he do that? Well, everything in physics is a testimony to the richness we have in God's self-revealing. According to Romans 1, everything is God. It's all miraculous. But, well, those are natural processes. Yeah, but they have a supernatural origin. And they're only natural to us because we can observe them. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. I would tend to go with the star illustration of nature and God's power. Paul elects to talk about nature and seeds, like the biology stuff on earth. Paul's better. He's inspired by the Spirit to make his illustration. But you have to see the seed die and become something new. And that's the picture of the resurrection. So they see death as a finality. And God is showing you that he's tending your physical death. He's tending your resurrection. He's tending your eternal future. And so without God, it's impossible. With God, of course, plants can grow. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and beasts and birds and other fish, and others fish. Heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, there's earth. Now we're in space. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. One glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. I just heard there's inequalities in the resurrection. Did you hear that? Different glories? What's he talking about? Boy, we should dig into that again sometime. It's sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then you can take it to the bank. There's a spiritual body. See, we're like, well, how can God bring about the resurrection? How are you standing here in a body that's held together by gravity and weak and strong forces at the atomic level? How is that? Right? Keep asking why. Keep asking how. How can these things be? And the natural, the scientific world can say, "We here's what we see that is," but they can't tell you why. So your body is proof of the resurrection, in other words. Just that it exists. This is a cosmological argument on steroids. Sanctified steroids. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So you're going to live in this body and then you're going to have your resurrection body. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second, I lost it. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So that's the idea. That you can count on the resurrection body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body isn't fit for the coming kingdom. It doesn't work. It's not able to inherit. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is a shortened version of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, because he says the dead go first, the dead in Christ, and then he says we then will be changed. So the resurrection for you is the same as the event of the rapture. So we could call it the resurrection of the church. It's not the last resurrection. There's a resurrection to life and death at the end, too. Not for you. You're going to go up in the rapture under this resurrection. And some have said, well, see, you got the last trumpet. And so that has to be the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. And that's a misunderstanding, a miscorrelation, misfire. And with affection to those that hold that view, it's not the same trumpet. This is not a trumpet of judgment on Israel and the nations. This is the trumpet, the last trumpet of the church. And so that's identifying the last trumpet. They're like, well, God can only play the trumpet one time as the last trumpet. And that's begging a lot from the passage. In other words, the preacher view, the view I hold, says that this is the last trumpet of the church. And it's a way of describing, it's a figure of speech for you know, the last bell of the day, the last bell rings at 3:20, we get out of school. It's the end of the event, in other words. He says the last trumpet as a way of describing the end of the age. That's what I think the last trumpet refers to. In other words, it has nothing to do with the trumpets in Revelation. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when that happens, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written. We say this at our memorial services and funerals. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do you do with this doctrine, this extended discussion of the resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, proving all that we believe and the undergirding basis for what we believe, and then the event of your resurrection, which is coming no matter what, because you're in Christ. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, beloved. You take this doctrine of the resurrection and you assume it in the trials and turmoils of your life. People will say, well, the rapture, you know, you Christians that believe in the pre-trib rapture trying to get away from trial and turmoil. No, we have been going through turmoil and trial for 2,000 years. And it's only the American experiment with its interesting bubble of freedom and prosperity that has given us the luxury of thinking that that we are trying to get out of suffering. In other words, the norm through church history has been suffering for the gospel. That's the major theme of 2 Timothy. They'll say that you're trying to escape the judgment of God. No, our judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. God's wrath on the nations is for a different people. They'll say that you're trying to escape eschatological judgment with your view of the tribulation of the rapture before the tribulation. And I'll say that in verse 58, I am in claiming the promise of my resurrection. I'm escaping the trial now. I'm escaping the torture of meaninglessness and hopelessness in this life now. These doctrines are for you now. You may not get them. It's going to happen like God said it's going to happen. You may not be ready, but it's going to happen. Right? What's the value of knowing this truth? It's for how you live now. You're under attack now, and you need this doctrine now. It's not just that we're going to escape eschatological judgment of God on the earth dwellers, always unbelievers in Revelation. It is that you need this solace for your soul. You need this balm now. So that you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I learned this principle from Charlie Clough, one of my mentors in the Word and a dear friend. Charlie said in one of his framework discussions, I think, that you can suffer incredible pain if you think there's a purpose. You are more resilient than you think, and you can go through horrible pain. Moms give birth to babies, and it's the worst pain we can imagine, or your humans can experience. The Bible describes the coming of God's judgment on the earth, and the prelude to it is birth pangs. But see, there's an end state. There's the joy at the end. If you know that there's meaning to it, that there's a desirable outcome from it, that unless we go through this pain, can't have this baby. We want the baby. So we have to go. That's the power of the hope that's coming, that you have something to look forward to. Your toil is going to hurt. And next hour, we'll talk about this great theme in 2 Timothy. But this truth is, don't let someone steal it from you and say, well, you know, the rapture's not in the Bible, or you're trying to escape eschatological punishment. When I'm going to correct one of my children, I'm not correcting the other child that didn't do it. I'm correcting the child that it's for. When God brings His wrath on the nations, it's not for the church because we're the bride. He doesn't bring His wrath on His bride. The Lord Jesus is bringing His wrath on the nations and their rebellion against Him. And so I've given, in a sort of a wandering, meandering way, I've given five or six of my key reasons for the pre-tribulation rapture. But regardless, understand, regardless of your view of the sequencing, this needs to be a daily hope that you have this is a promise. We talk about claiming God's promises. The coming resurrection for you that sets you up for an eternal service to God is settled if you have Christ, and it is given to you in these passages so that you will be encouraged and comforted and strengthened. You can look out and up to what's coming as you suffer here and now, and it makes it bearable. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life, for the privilege we've had to think through these things, to consider the Apostle Paul's account of our resurrection, the event within the framework of human history in which the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we will ever be with the Lord. We thank you that this is our destiny, our so great salvation, our hope. Father, as we go through our lives and think through the hardships and the toils and the disappointments and the heartaches and the devastation of sin and the sinners around us against us, our own sin, how we hurt ourselves. Father, as we think about lost opportunities and suffer with monumental regret at times, help us look forward to what you've promised. Because of what Jesus has accomplished and not what we've done, we stand to inherit all things with him, beginning with our translation, our receiving our resurrection bodies, and then our judgment for our lives in making disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we all said, Amen.